Let's turn tonight to Hebrews. We're going to read chapter 6. I put that in the bulletin incorrectly. Not chapter 4, but chapter 6. The end of the chapter, speaking about Jesus entering into heaven and our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, this is God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read God's word. It's especially the end of that chapter that we'll reflect upon in the sermon. Let's turn tonight to Lord's Day 18 and read questions 46 through 49 of Lord's Day 18. It's a longer Lord's Day, quite a bit here. Let's read it all together now. Question 46. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not the things on earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we consider the second step in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the section that we're in right now in the Heidelberg Catechism as it's explaining the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Last time we considered the first step in Christ's exaltation, namely his resurrection from the dead, looking especially at the prophet of that resurrection for you and me as believers. What is going to come in the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 19, are the last two steps in the exaltation of Jesus, the sitting of Jesus at God's right hand, as well as the one step that is yet to take place, the return of Christ at the end of this world. In between those is the one that we consider tonight. That great work in the life of Jesus Christ to ascend from this earth into heaven. And tonight we look at that as it is of great benefit to you and to me. We also consider Lord's Day 18 this evening as an applicatory sermon. I believe that there are aspects of what we will hear tonight from Lord's Day 18 in connection with Hebrews chapter 6 that serve well as an application sermon from partaking of communion this morning. Especially because in the second point of the sermon we're going to emphasize the concept of hope as that is connected with Jesus ascending into heaven. And I pray that what took place this morning in the partaking of communion would lead to this for us as believers, that we are strengthened and encouraged in our hope. That is a proper, God-glorifying, edifying application to partaking of communion, because we as Christians need hope. We need to press on in hope. We need to live in hope. We need to be certain and assured that the hope that God has given us will not leave us ashamed. And tonight, hopefully, by God's grace, that will take place. And with that will be a proper leaving of the partaking of the Lord's Supper as we have done so this morning. Let's consider tonight, Lord's Day 14, under the theme, I believe in Christ who ascended into heaven. We consider the first place the meaning of the ascension, and then in the second place the hope of the believer, and there we'll connect that to the advantage or the benefits of Christ's ascension for us as we have that in a Lord's Day 18. When you come to Lord's Day 18, there's something that strikes you immediately, especially as you consider it in contrast to what we had last time in Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17 was on the resurrection, and it was a brief Lord's Day. And it looked at the resurrection just from one point of view, as we saw, namely the benefits of that resurrection for you and me as believers. And then you come to Lord's Day 18, and you realize it's quite a bit different from what we looked at last time. Lord's Day 18 is long, and it's very detailed in the explanation of Jesus ascending into heaven. And from a certain point of view, you may read these things, and you may say that the writers of the Catechism got it wrong. Or maybe they didn't get it wrong, but they got it wrong in emphasis. Not wrong in doctrine, but maybe wrong in emphasis. Lord's Day 17 on the resurrection is very brief. Lord's Day 18 on the ascension, filled with these details. When you consider the scriptures, there's far more regarding the resurrection of Jesus as there is in comparison to the ascension of Jesus. What is going on here? From a certain point of view, if you don't understand the historical setting and the historical purpose of this Lord's Day, it may seem perplexing and it may seem puzzling. And so it is good for us to have a bit of understanding as to why the writers of the Catechism filled out the explanation of the ascension of Jesus with such great detail. Coming out of the 16th century Reformation were a few different branches. Now, one of them was the Reformed, where we trace our roots back to, but there was also the Lutheran branch of the Reformation. And there were areas of disagreement between the Lutheran branch and the Reformed branch of the Reformation. Those in the Reformed churches always still viewed those Lutheran churches as true churches of Jesus Christ, and true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not the false churches of Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, but there was nevertheless differences in doctrine, not in the core doctrine of the gospel, but in other matters. And Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism is written the way that it is in light of one of those differences between the Reformed understanding of a doctrine and the Lutheran understanding of a doctrine. And it had to do with the nature of Jesus Christ, the natures of Jesus Christ, his human nature and his divine nature, all of which was related to what we did this morning. And what we did this morning was partake of communion. What this centered on was what has been known as the ubiquity of the human nature of Jesus. Ubiquity is a technical word that means everywhere present. The Lutheran branch of the Reformation, so not what we would hold to according to the Heidelberg Catechism, but the Lutheran branch of the Reformation taught what is referred to as the ubiquity of the human nature of Jesus. And what that means is that they taught that the human nature of Jesus was everywhere present. That is to say, the human nature of Jesus took on the qualities and the characteristics of the divine nature of Jesus, so that what was true of the divine nature also applied to the human nature. And what was true of the divine nature is that it was everywhere present. And therefore, take that idea and apply it to the human nature, so that, to go back to that term, the human nature of Jesus was ubiquitous. Why that was significant had to do with the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lutheran branch of the Reformation taught that there was, in a certain sense, the physical presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Not the Roman Catholic idea. Not that the bread and wine turned into the very body and blood of Jesus. That's different. But that the actual body and bread of Jesus was in and with and under the elements of the bread and wine, because, not as the Catholic says, it turns into, but because the human nature of Jesus is ubiquitous, everywhere present. As opposed to the Reformed understanding, as we will develop later in the Heidelberg Catechism, in which there is a spiritual and a sacramental presence of Jesus in the bread and the wine. Lord's Day 18 answers some of those questions, because a proper understanding of the sacrament and a proper understanding of how Christ is present in that sacrament arises out of a proper understanding of the ascension. If you understand the ascension of Jesus, what it meant for Jesus to ascend into heaven with regard to his human nature and his divine nature, then you understand how it is not possible to say that the human nature of Jesus is present in and with and under the elements of bread and wine. This is what explains especially question and answer 47 and 48, why it talks about the things that it talks about. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? He's very man, he's very God. With respect to his human nature, he's not on this earth. His human nature in no sense is here anymore. But with respect to the Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's no time absent from us. So we don't say that he's not with us. He's with us. He's with us according to his divine nature, Godhead, majesty, and spirit, but not with regard to his human nature. Because in the human nature, he left this earth and he went to heaven. And then question 48, which I'm not going to develop tonight, talks about how there is a distinction between those natures, but they are personally united in the person of Jesus. The whole point here is to say that the ascension, because of what the ascension is, means that the human nature of Jesus, because it retains the quality of being a human nature, no longer is here below, but has entered into heaven. But he's still with us. And he's still with us, not in the human nature, but according to his Godhead, majesty, and spirit, according to who he is as divine. This leads us into explaining more specifically what is the ascension of Jesus. And there are two parts that we can identify with regard to what the ascension of Christ is. And here, especially, it's the first question and answer of Lord's Day 18. On the one hand, the ascension of Jesus is a being taken from, a leaving, a departure. Whenever we think about the ascension of Jesus, part of it is that. We read in the answer to question 46, that Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth. We'll get to the second part in a moment, but this is the first part. It was a leaving from somewhere, and where that is from earth. This is referencing Acts chapter 1, which is the most complete explanation of the ascension. And it's very, very simple. They were on the mountain and they saw Jesus and there was a certain departure. He was lifted up and he left. And when you look at the New Testament scriptures and the ministry of Jesus Christ, there are all sorts of passages that allude to this. Luke 5 and John 7 and John 12, 13, 14, 16, especially in those very beautiful passages of instruction that Jesus gives in the book of John, where he tells the disciples, I'm going somewhere. I'm going somewhere where you can't come with me at this present time. It's a departure. It's a leaving. But not necessarily one that would result in ongoing and continuing sorrow and disappointment. That's often the way that we think about departures and leaving. There's separations. When someone moves to the other side of the country, or when someone departs because of death, there is inherently in that a sorrow and a disappointment and a loss. And Jesus recognized that in John chapter 16 when he's talking about this with the disciples. And he says, yes, you're going to sorrow, but it's only going to be for a time because the sorrow is going to turn to rejoicing. And that's what we need to remember with the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's not all lament and it's not all sorrow because there was a departure from this earth, but because of who he is and where he was going and what he would do, the sorrow would turn into great rejoicing. So that on the one hand, the ascension is that, a taking from, but never just that, because it's also a going to. He was taken up from earth, as we read in the Catechism, unto heaven. In his human nature, the human nature of Christ, which for some 33 years was here on earth, Jesus left this earth and he went and he entered into heaven. And he always made that clear that that's where he was going. I'm going to be with my Father. Even after his resurrection, he made it clear by the way in which he appeared. Even though it was still of this earth, he came and he instructed, yet there was a certain a distance that he kept from them to make clear to them, I'm leaving, I'm going somewhere, where I'm going is to be with my Father in heaven to prepare a house of many mansions for my people. He made clear that that's where he was going. And Hebrews chapter 6 is a very clear passage that gives a commentary on the ascension that highlights this point. The end of Hebrews 6 brings us directly into confrontation with the ascension of Jesus when it says in verse 20 at the end, whither the forerunner is entered for us. And before that, it gives the understanding of that, which entereth into that within the veil. Hebrews is doing here what Hebrews does from the beginning to the end, which is couch the teaching of the gospel in terms of the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is the better fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And so it's using the language of inside the veil. It's the most holy place. That most holy place that one time a year the high priest entered on behalf of the people. And what made going into that most holy place so significant is who was there. In Old Testament terms, that represented more than anything else the very presence of God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, where is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. It's where God would be, in that most holy place, in the most powerful way, in the Old Testament time of type and shadow. So that Jesus entering beyond the veil was for him to go into heaven, and heaven is the very dwelling place of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Jesus left this earth in his human nature, now glorified, enters the presence of God, which is heaven, where the angels and the saints are. And he did that for us. He continues there, the answer to question 46, for our interest. The ascension was amazing for Jesus. And it was amazing for the people in their souls who were in heaven when it happened. For Jesus, it was entering into the glory of heaven to sit at God's right hand, to do so as the reward for carrying out the work that he came to this earth to do. What a day for Jesus. It was an amazing day for the saints that were there. They were in heaven. And they welcomed the King of Glory into their presence as he sat at God's right hand with them. What a day for them. The word of the gospel to us this evening is now this. What a day for us, because his going into the glory of heaven was for our interest. And so let's consider that, especially at the beginning of this second point, from the perspective of our hope. This is what Hebrews chapter 6 leads us to consider at the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter is chapter that talks about the promises of God and receiving the fulfillment of those promises of God and having the comfort of those promises of God. And it expounds at the end of the chapter that God is always faithful to his promises, and he's always faithful to the end, that he wants to make it as clear as possible and as powerful as possible, so that we as his people do not doubt and do not question whether or not God will carry out what he promises. And so we read at the end of Hebrews chapter 6 that he even swears an oath. How do you confirm the truth of something stronger than anything else? What you do is you swear an oath. And we read at the end of Hebrews chapter 6 that God swears by himself, because there's no greater than God. He swears by himself. We read there about the immutability of his counsel, and the whole point of that is to say God's promises are yea and amen. They will be fulfilled, and we as Christians have hope, and we have comfort. Talks about, at the end, our hope. The Christian's hope is the certain expectation of a future good. The certain expectation of a future good. And ultimately, that future good is the final fulfillment of the promise of God when we will receive our everlasting life in glory. At the end of Hebrews chapter 6, our hope as Christians is described under the figure of an anchor. It's a figure that we know well. Let's reflect upon it a little bit tonight. We read this at the end of verse 18. "We might have a strong consolation," the middle of the verse, "a strong comfort we who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The hope of the Christian is described as the anchor of the soul. We know what an anchor does. You throw that anchor over the boat, and the purpose of that anchor is to take a firm grasp of that ground in the sea, so that amidst the wind and the waves, that boat stays safe. It's sure, it's steadfast, it's not going to go anywhere. There may be dangerous cliffs right there that they are on the verge of crashing into. There may be the shore that if it ran adrift would cause great problems. Or there may be the vast ocean that if it were to let loose, they would lose their bearings and not be safe. The anchor keeps them sure, steadfast, and safe. And Hebrews chapter 6 says this, that the anchor of our soul is our hope. And now the thing about Hebrews chapter 6 is it tells us directly where that anchor is fixed so that it is sure and steadfast as Christian hope is. And what you need to do here is you need to flip the idea of an anchor around. Because when we think of an anchor in a ship, what we think is we throw the anchor down. And that's, of course, what you do when you're on a ship. You throw that anchor down into the sea so that it hits the ground and it holds fast. And what we need to do tonight is we need to flip that around and realize that the Christian's hope, which serves as an anchor of the soul, is an anchor that you don't throw down, but it's an anchor that you throw up. It's an anchor that you throw up into the heavens where Jesus Christ is. That's what we read in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil. This is where we place the anchor. It's within the veil. It's in heaven. Because that's where the forerunner, who is Jesus Christ, went. Then and only then does the Christian's hope serve as an anchor, sure and steadfast, keeping you safe, calm, and protected from all the dangers that seek our destruction. Beloved, what we realize here tonight is a very simple point that we always need to come back to in our life. And this is what communion does for us. It leads us directly to the Lord Jesus, and this is directly related to that which we did this morning in partaking of communion. What we are led to see tonight is that we don't throw the anchor of our hope here below. In the midst of everything that we face, where we are, where we're going to root it, where we're going to find peace, where we're going to find that stability is not here below. You try to find it here below, and it's not going to work. It's going to fail. And it doesn't matter what it is here below. Take your pick. It doesn't matter. And we all need to take our pick, so to speak, from the point of view of saying, what is it that I'm tempted to root my hope in here below? Because we're all susceptible to this. This is what the idols of Christian hearts are. This is what we are tempted to look to find that stability in life amidst the winds and the waves. And we all have those things. And we're lying to ourselves if we don't say that we have those things. We find our hope and self. I can get through it if I buckle down, if I do this or if I do that. We find our hope in a substance. If there are any here tonight who are looking for their peace and their security and their stability in life in a substance, a drug, an alcohol, it's not going to give what it promises to give. You can throw that anchor into the portfolio and the business, because when you feel in control in portfolios and business and money, then you feel a sense of security, but it's not going to give you what you truly need amidst this life in which we live. It can be a relationship, a person, someone that has the function of Jesus in your life personally, but every person is going to fail. It can be an institution in which you find your security and your peace. It's all of this earth, and it's all not sure and steadfast. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Where do you throw the anchor of hope? You throw that anchor up within the veil. And then it serves the function of being sure and steadfast. It's the only thing. And again, not so much thing. It's the only one in whom there is a sure and steadfast hope as Christians. This morning we were led to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Tonight we are led in the application to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ as the hope of the Christian. When He is our hope, we will not be left ashamed. We cannot be left ashamed because He ascended into heaven for us. In Him there is that future expectation of a good, and it's the greatest good that we could ever have. And so may the Spirit convict us honestly to see where we're throwing anchors. Where am I throwing that anchor? Maybe it's three or four different anchors that collectively are your hope. Or maybe it's that one big anchor that you're always going back to. Take that anchor. Take that anchor out of it by the grace of God and throw that anchor by faith to heaven and see Jesus. See Him as your Savior and see Him as the one who ascended for your advantage. In these ways, this is why this hope is sure and steadfast. Look at these now here in question and answer 49. Oh, what advantage is it? First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. We read about this at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, because the way in which Jesus is described at the end of Hebrews 6 is as the high priest who entered within the veil. Part of Jesus' high priestly work is to be an advocate. A high priest represents a people. An advocate takes it one step further and one who defends a people. Why is our hope in Jesus Christ in heaven sure and steadfast? It's because He's our advocate at the right hand of God the Father. Here we're talking especially about the reality of being sinners. Sinners who need forgiveness. Sinners who need peace in the hope face of that sin. Sinners who need hope. Sinners who need to know that the sin that I've committed is sin that's not going to lead me to the opposite of heaven, which is hell, but sin that is forgiven, and that there remains a place for me in glory to be with Jesus. Why is our hope sure and steadfast in Christ? Because He's an advocate. He's defending us. And it's an absolute sure defense. From a certain point of view, it's absolutely sure just simply because he's there. The simple fact of him being in heaven is the defense from a certain point of view, because he could only be there if he did something before that, and he did do something before that. What he did before that is he went to the cross and he arose from the dead. And that cross and that resurrection only happen if your righteousness and your salvation were fully earned, if every one of your sins was paid for. And so he enters into glory at the Father's right hand as the one who has the nail prints in his hand and the mark in his side. He does so, as Revelation teaches, the Lamb that was slain, so that his presence there is the constant and sure defense that I have done the work on behalf of my people. Their salvation is secure. Their place here where I am is absolutely certain. The sin that you are guilty of is sin that has been covered. Beloved, go look for that hope in the face of that sin somewhere else. And you may have a momentary sense of peace. It may give you a momentary sense of pleasure. It may give you a semblance of things are okay, but what I just described a moment ago is the only thing that is of an everlasting nature. And a true peace and a true joy. And so again, it's where do we throw the anchor of hope? We throw it up and we throw it to where Jesus is, because he is the advocate who perfectly defends us on the basis of his perfect work on the cross. The second thing that the Catechism teaches us as to the advantage and why it is a sure and steadfast hope when it is in Christ in heaven is this. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. This especially fits with the idea expressed at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. Look at how Jesus is described in verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Forerunner. He goes ahead. And where he goes as the forerunner, it means that there's an entire body that will follow the leader. The leader, the head being Jesus. And so the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 is saying, this is where we place our hope in heaven, where Jesus is, because he went there, you're going to go there too. And so we're not afraid to talk about death. We're not afraid to talk about where we go after we die. We're not afraid of that separation that comes with death. Because where there is the sorrow of death for Christians, there is the joy unspeakable at being with Jesus in heaven. We had this morning communion, beloved. Communion. Communion with God this morning in the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Communion with each other as members of this body. And here we say, communion. Communion with Jesus in heaven. Communion not with just this body, which is a tiny, in the grand scheme of things, representation of the body of Christ instituted on this earth, but communion with the body of believers over 6,000 years of human history, communion with God in Jesus. And because he went there, it's the sure pledge, the sure sign that we're going to go there too. And so we think about it tonight. Maybe we talk about it tonight. We meditate upon it tonight. And we say in the face of death, I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to flee from it. I'm not going to bury the fear of it through things in this earth. I'm going to look to Jesus, who is the forerunner, and by faith say, believe, and confess. He's my head. He went. And I'm going to follow. And nothing can stop me. Nothing can stop me from going directly to be with him as my Lord and as my Savior. That's why the hope, which is the anchor of the Christian soul, is firmly rooted in the very heaven where he is at God's right hand. Third advantage, as the Catechism says, is this, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not the things on the earth. And here we can make the simple point of application in light of this morning and in light of the content of the sermon so far tonight. In light of this morning, the glory of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that in him we have resurrection life forever. The truth tonight that because of Christ who is at heaven, we have an advocate and all of our sins are always on his basis forgiven, and we have the sure pledge that we're going to go to heaven to be with the forerunner as his body. In light of all of that, what does it mean for you and me to go out of the sanctuary tonight and to wake up tomorrow to live? It means this: because he went there, he gave us the Spirit as an earnest. And that Spirit in you is the very reason, and it's the only reason, that you are going to, in this week, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. And you're going to do it for the right reason. You're not going to do it in order to earn that salvation. You're not going to do it in order to merit forgiveness. You're not going to do it because you think it's a ladder that will get you up to be with God in heaven. But you're going to do it because you want to do it. Because the power of the ascended Christ is to lead those who follow him to serve him. Still fighting that old man. That old man that's going to be right there with you and not want to do it. But tonight, through the preaching, may that new man be quickened, which is the quickening work of the Spirit who is in you. Be at work so that you leave the sanctuary tonight with a firm resolve, understanding the hope that is in Jesus, to more and more seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. Which is to say, to seek to live in a Christ-like manner. And so in this week to come, beloved, as the application of the Lord's Supper, as we have partaken in this morning, seek to live like Christ. Live like Christ as children. Live like Christ as young people. when you take up pen and paper tomorrow to do your work, when you interact with friends in the hallway, when you pull out the smartphone to text and to post, when you're on the court or field to compete, when you're in the car with a girlfriend or boyfriend, when you're in the home with mom and dad, when you're on the device and no one's around, Christ-like as husbands, to humbly, selflessly love your wives and to lead your families. Christ-like as wives, to humbly, selflessly serve and love. Christ-like in single life, looking at it as the opportunity that it is to serve your Savior. Christ-like in elderly life, so that you are a living example to everyone who looks up to you as to what it means to be those who are really near, privileged to be near that time when the hope will be fulfilled and you'll be brought home to glory. Christ-like in attitudes, so that we live with a Christ-like attitude, not a grumbling and complaining, devil-like attitude day in and day out. Christ-like in words, Christ-like in priorities. Priorities, beloved, what are priorities? Christ-like in the stewardship of body, Christ-like in the stewardship of soul, Christ-like in the stewardship of finances. Christ-like, as you seek those things which are above, not in your own strength, but by the power of the Spirit that the ascended Christ worked in your hearts. May God give us this hope. And may it be rooted in the Christ who sits at God's right hand. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for the Lord Jesus and all that He has done for us. What a day this has been. And we pray that it might truly fill our souls as we press on now in our Christian faith and in our Christian walk, as we have to, and as we're called to by Thee in this week to come. Lord, forgive our sins again, even of this worship, and wash us clean, and give us this hope, for Jesus' sake. Amen.